Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, if you know anything about your Bibles, you'll know that this is one of the most difficult passages in the Bible. And yours truly is going to attempt to work through it this morning. So, Romans chapter 9. We've been working through a series on the Reformation, and we've looked at the five solas, the keys to the Reformation, how God works to save us. And then we're looking at the 5 points of Calvinism. There's been a lot of history that I've shared with you in the past weeks, and I would encourage you, if you don't have those notes, to get them. They are available through the office. One of the things that I would encourage you to bring with you, this was printed off a couple of weeks ago. It describes the 5 points along with the 5 points of remonstrance. So this was a disagreement between Jacob Arminius and the followers of John Calvin, and that will help you if you bring that every week, and of course some more information upon the back. Now let's turn with our attention right now to Romans chapter 9. We'll read the first 14 verses, and then we'll look and see what God has to say to us. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated." Now, as we've been working through this series, we've learned that the false teaching that we must contribute to our salvation has persisted since the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. Satan knows that if he can get people to work for their salvation, they will never achieve it. They will never achieve it, but will be condemned to hell along with him. In our study of the Reformation, we discovered that this false teaching had crept into the church. In fact, it's always been something that has plagued the church. Jacob Arminius had embraced this false teaching, which had originally been proposed in the 4th and 6th centuries by a heretic by the name of Pelagius. And though it was condemned by the Protestant churches at the Synod of Dort in 1618, it continued to attract believers. And the response of the churches was the 5 points of Calvinism. And this is an unfortunate title because John Calvin himself hated the title. These are, in fact, 5 points of biblical doctrine. Now, the first point that we looked at was the doctrine of total depravity. The biblical teaching that sin has infected everything that we do. If I was to use the illustration of a fountain, the very fountain itself, the fountain of our life, has been corrupted by sin, so that everything that comes out of that fountain is tainted by it. Our thoughts, our desires, our goals, our dreams, our choices, everything about us is tainted by sin. And so the scriptures teach us that we are unable, as a result, to do anything that is truly pleasing in the sight of God. And we looked at a number of passages. Ephesians 2 talks about our being dead in sin. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned. Isaiah 64:6, that all our righteous deeds are as filthy rags in the sight of God. Romans 3:10, no one seeks after God, not even one. All go their own way. Romans 8 tells us, 7 and 8, that every person is at enmity with God, and they cannot please God. And Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Okay? So we can't, even our choice, even if we had choice, it would be unacceptable to God because it is not motivated by faith. So everything that we do is touched by sin, and as a result, God must do something, otherwise we're in big trouble. And he does that work unconditionally. He sovereignly chooses certain individuals to be saved apart from any contribution on their part. And this brings us to the second of the 5 points of second of the five points, which is unconditional election. This is the biblical doctrine that is a foreign concept to most believers today. It is a truth, however, that is taught throughout the scriptures and has been believed and accepted throughout the centuries. It's like a car. Once you own it, it's amazing how many of them you see on the road. When you understand the doctrine of unconditional election, you start reading through your scriptures, you go, how did I miss it? It's there, it's there, it's there, it's everywhere. Why then has the free will false teaching taken such root in the church? The idea of conditional election, that we must do something. The idea that God chooses those who choose him. It appeals, my friends, to our pride. It's the problem of original sin, that of thinking too highly of ourselves and too low of God. Remember Adam and Eve. As Satan came to them and tempted Eve, what was it that motivated them to sin? To reject the word of God. The word of God was, thou shalt not, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eve said, but I want to do that. And you know what? I don't think that God is being fair. So I'm going to eat of that tree anyways. I'm going to take matters into my own hands. It's pride. Those who reject unconditional election do so as if it was something made up by narrow-minded, hard-hearted men. Some of you, that might be some of your thinking this morning, some of you. That this, how could this be a biblical doctrine? My friends, unconditional election is actually a proof for the divine inspiration of the scriptures. Think about this. Who, in their right mind, would make up a doctrine that robs humankind of all of their will and ability to do anything to please God? That makes no sense. You see, unconditional election is a doctrine which strips away all of the natural goodness that we would naturally ascribe to ourselves. Unconditional election forces us to look at ourselves as weak, bankrupt, poor, blind, and naked. Those who reject unconditional election have also portrayed this doctrine as making God look unjust and unfair. And of course, this flows from the failure to understand the doctrine of total depravity. You see, if all people wanted to be forgiven their sin, but only those whom God chose to be saved would be saved, then God would indeed be unjust and unfair. But the truth of the scripture is that because of original sin, no one wants heaven on God's terms. And so they design their own way. And the reality is that most people want heaven without the God of the scriptures. And that is a broad road to destruction that most people in the world are content to be on. unconditional election is the teaching that God stops some of those people from going there. Now, in our last message, we dealt with the meaning of foreknowledge. We noted that God does not look into the future. Foreknowledge is not God looking into the future to see what men are going to do so that he can then decide what he is going to do. Because he knows that no one will choose him and that everyone will reject him. You see, that is the clear message of the Scriptures. Foreknowledge, then, is God's sovereign choice to change the hearts of some of his enemies. It is his predetermined plan to adopt them into his own family. God chose certain individuals for an intimate relationship before they even existed. That is the doctrine of election. Now, let's turn our minds and hearts to Romans chapter 9. As we look at the first few verses, we note that Paul is dealing with those who were tempted to think that God's choice of Israel to be his people had failed. Remember that Paul is writing at a time Jesus Christ, the Messiah of the Jewish people, had been crucified by them. They rejected their Messiah. They rejected their king. In spite of the privileges and blessings of verses 4 and 5, the Jews rejected Christ, their Messiah, and went their own way. Note the privileges: adoption, glory, covenants, the law, worship, promises, patriarchs, and ultimately Christ himself. And some might have been tempted to ask, like, was that enough? I mean, what more could God have done for his people? It looked like they were all lost. Had God's purpose in choosing Israel been frustrated by their choice? Well, Paul assures us that God's sovereign choices never fail. First of all, note that God's choices do not depend on physical ancestry. We see that in verses 6 through 7, the first part of verse 7. Paul notes there, that there are two kinds of Jews. There are physical Jews and there are spiritual Jews. Physical Jews can trace their ancestry, their physical ancestry, back to Abraham. We see that in the genealogies in Matthew and Luke, where Jesus' ancestry is traced. They share in the physical promises of the land and prosperity. But there are also spiritual Jews. They trace their connection to Abraham by possessing his faith. Not only do they share his genes, his physical genes, but they share his spiritual genes. They share in the spiritual promises. The Jews who rejected Christ and his gospel did not possess Abraham's faith. So if we turn to the end of Romans chapter 9, we read this. What then shall we say? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not exceed in reaching that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So, God's choices do not depend on physical ancestry. Secondly, God's choices do not depend on human will, effort, or ingenuity. And we see this in verses, the last part of verse 7 through verse 12. And in we're going to look at this. We're going to look at Isaac and Ishmael, and we're going to look at Jacob and Esau. These are the two illustrations that Paul uses. And we're going to answer these questions. How does one become a spiritual descendant of Abraham? How does a person share in Abraham's faith? How does a person come to share in the spiritual promises of God? Is it by his choice? Well, we already know from total depravity that he will never choose, but let's look and see what Paul says in these two examples. First of all, Isaac and Ishmael, verses 7 through 9. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This is God speaking to Rebekah. This means that it is not the children of the flesh. Sorry, that was speaking to Abraham. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. So you see in these verses the juxtaposition of these two groups of people, children of the flesh, children of the promise. Now Paul here contrasts God's purpose to fulfill his promise to Abraham through a biological son. Now Abraham and Sarah grew impatient and decided to help God through adoption. In Genesis chapter 12, we're told that God called Abraham and Sarah to go to Canaan with the promise that he would give their descendants that land. The problem was that Sarah was barren. Without any descendants, there could be no promise. Unless God did something about her barrenness, the promise was meaningless. Now, when it appeared to them that God was not going to do anything, again, this is how it appeared to them, they took matters into their own hands. Abraham married Sarah's slave Hagar, and through her produced a son, Ishmael, whom Sarah adopted as her own. Now, Paul teaches us through this passage that God's sovereign choice was not altered or changed because of their foolish impatience. God had predetermined a plan to fulfill his promise to make Abraham into a great nation, but it was not through Ishmael. God's promise was determined by his purpose, not Sarah's. God's plan was not hindered, changed, or thwarted by Abraham and Sarah's foolish choice. Abraham and Sarah exercised their sinful free will, but this did not hinder or thwart God's purposes. Abraham, God certainly did not base his choice on theirs, did he? God's purpose stood firm in spite of their choice. And as a result of God's promise, Abraham and Sarah gave birth to their own son, Isaac. Even their physical limitation of old age, the scriptures tell us that Abraham was 99 and Sarah was 90. Some of you ladies are starting to get a little bit uncomfortable. God can do that. God can make a 90-year-old woman give birth to a baby. Give her the energy, the strength, whatever needs to happen in her body to bear a child. Isn't that amazing? Inheriting the spiritual blessing, then, is the result of God's choice, not Abraham and Sarah's. Not even their sin and not even their old age could stop God's purposes. So it says in Isaiah 14:24, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. As I have purposed, so it shall stand." That's God declaring his sovereignty over all things. Now let's turn our minds and hearts to Jacob and Esau. Now Paul here provides another example of God's sovereign, unchanging, and uninfluenced choice. Look at verse 10. "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older shall serve the younger.'" So we see in these verses that Paul contrasts God's purpose of election and his calling with works. The works of Isaac and Rebekah. Now, before this passage, Paul says that before Jacob and Esau were born, they were so active in Rebekah's womb that she called out to God. Okay? I have no idea what it's like to carry a baby, and you should be glad of that. But you ladies know, if you've born children, the days when that baby seems to be doing cartwheels in your womb. And Rebekah had not one, but two. And apparently these two were jostling with each other. We don't know what that means. All we know is that it happened. Now, God's answer to Rebekah we find in Genesis chapter 25 and verse 23. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger. Now, we need to remember that in the Old Testament and in society in that day, the firstborn male was considered the next in line and received a double portion of the inheritance over all of his other siblings. Now, that seems unfair, but that's just the way things were. Now, in spite of this widely accepted practice, God told Rebekah that the firstborn would serve the younger. This meant that though Esau would be born first, God would so bless Jacob that he would become greater, and Esau would serve him. So, if Esau had never sold his birthright to Jacob, and if Jacob and Rebekah had never deceived Isaac into giving the blessing of the firstborn to Jacob, Esau would still have served Jacob, because that was God's plan and his purpose. In fact, I think that what we see in Jacob's deception is a sinful effort to bring about God's plan. Jacob and Rebekah did not need to deceive Isaac. God would have fulfilled his plan without that. That was a sinful thing that they had done, and God certainly didn't tell Rebekah that the older would serve the younger so that she would concoct this deception. It was wrong, and it was evil. So we need to ask here, on what basis did God make the choice of Jacob over Esau? Arminianism, the doctrine of conditional election, would say that God looked into the future, he saw that Jacob would be a better person than Esau, and on that basis he chose him. Is that what the scriptures say here? Paul tells us that God made his choice long before either of them had done anything good or bad. God made his choice before either of them could do anything to earn God's favor or deserve his wrath. To make sure we don't miss what he's saying, Paul says again, not because of works, but because of him who calls. God's unconditional election, choice, predestination of Jacob included transforming him into the leader in spite of his own sins. Okay, Jacob's name means grasping. Okay, he came out of the womb holding on to Esau's heel. And you know, throughout Jacob's life, he was a deceiver. And it's very interesting as you read through the Genesis story how God taught Jacob not to deceive by bringing the same sins that he had committed against Esau and Isaac back upon himself. It's astonishing when you read the story. Now, we come to this difficult statement that says, Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. If you've been in church for any period of time, you'll know that that is very rarely, if ever, preached on. So I am on thin ice. That's okay. It's here, so we're going to deal with it. All right, so this is again another statement that is affirming God's electing, predestinating choice. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. What does this mean? Well, we need to remember that love here is being expressed as an action, not a feeling. You paying attention? Very, very important. This is an action, not a feeling. God chose Jacob to be the recipient of his special, intimate, electing love. God still loved Esau with the same love he has for all of his creation, but he did not bless Esau with that special, electing, saving love. When it came to God's choice to pour out spiritual blessings, he chose Jacob and not Esau. Now, we have an example of this in the New Testament. Jesus himself said to his disciples, "Unless you hate father and mother, you are not worthy to be my disciples." Now, if you're a thinking Christian, you're going to think about that and say, "But wait a minute. The fifth commandment says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee." So, is this a contradiction? Is Jesus now contradicting? Jesus said that not one jot or tittle of the law would pass away. So we know that Jesus was not contradicting the fifth commandment. So when Jesus said, unless you hate father and mother, what was he saying? What he was saying was that no one who chooses family over Christ is worthy to be a disciple. If my family was standing up here, my son and my daughter are here today, and my adopted son. If they were standing up here today, and somebody was to come up and put a gun to my head and said, choose between Aaron and Lauren and Christ. If I'm a true believer, as much as that would be difficult, even if they had the gun pointed at Lauren or Aaron, God, I believe that God would give me the grace to choose Christ. Aaron and Lauren might die, I might die, but I would choose Christ. Okay? That is what Jesus Christ is talking about. It's not that I hate Lauren or Aaron. It's that my first and foremost commitment is to Jesus Christ and to Him alone. Jesus is Lord. He is my master. He is my king. And I can leave Lauren and Aaron in God's hands. I can leave my life in God's hands. I will put God first and He'll take care of all the rest. This is what Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ is referring to a special love. This special love is what is behind Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, that famous verse that we all love to quote when we're in trouble, right? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Isn't that great? All the troubles in my life, all the trials, tribulations, all God's working them all together for good. Does he do that for anybody? No, he does it for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. You see, these are people who love God because God called them. What does it say in 1 John 4:19? We love him because he first loved us. You see, that electing love of God creates in me the object of his affection, love for him. That's the only way that I will ever love God, is if God first blesses me through his sovereign grace, with his love, with that special saving love. Then and only then will I love him above all others. So, God worked. Remember, you know, if we look back into the Old Testament and we read the story of Jacob and Esau, we find that God worked in both Jacob and Esau. He blessed them. He blessed them both. They both became fathers of great nations. And both nations were greatly disciplined for their wickedness. In the end, though, Jacob received God's spiritual blessings, and Esau and his descendants God's physical blessings. Spiritual blessings for Jacob, physical blessings for Esau. Having called Jacob into a relationship, God determined to bless him and his descendants in very special ways. God did not choose to enter into that special relationship with Esau, but left him to go his own way. God did not do something to Esau. Esau could care less. You know, it's very interesting that when we think about, you know, when Christians say, well, you know, election is so unfair. Well, I want you to think about something. I don't know of any non-Christian who thinks that's unfair. They could care less whether God's chosen them or not. They don't care. It doesn't matter to them. They're happy where they are. They love their sin. They love their life. They're going where they want to go. God's chosen. Who cares? Who's God? The reality is, the only people who care about that choice is Christians. And why do we care about it? We care about it because we care about a son or a daughter, a father or a mother who doesn't know Christ. And I want that person to be saved. And I hate the fact that I don't have control over that. And I'm afraid that God, what if God doesn't choose Matthew? What if God doesn't choose Michael? See, that's where the rubber hits the road. And ultimately, when we have troubles with God's sovereignty, it's because we want the choice. We don't want to leave that with God, right? And God says, I am God. There is none like me, and I will not share my glory with another. What's our conclusion? Abraham and Sarah's foolish decision to produce an illegitimate son did not alter God's sovereign choice. Esau's being born first could not change God's choice. Jacob and Esau's actions and choices did not affect God's choice. Isaac and Rebekah's choices could not thwart God's purposes. God's plan stood firm. That's unconditional election. God is a king. He chooses what he does, and he doesn't consult us. Now, what should we do in light of this teaching? I have five things that I'm going to try and get done in about 7 minutes. Good luck, right? All right, first thing. We need to acknowledge that unconditional election is a biblical doctrine. Arminianism, or conditional election, is what is believed in most evangelical churches. I want to tell you, I'll confess, I grew up with this teaching, and I embraced it because I did not study the scriptures for myself. I simply believed what I had been taught. Like the Reformers, I was forced, through a particular situation I've shared in a previous sermon, to wrestle with unconditional election when I committed myself to the truth of understanding all of the scriptures. Because God's sovereign, uninfluenced choice is clearly taught in the Bible, I had to honestly seek to understand it in relationship to other scriptures, which seemed to say otherwise. According to the doctrine of sola scriptura, I must let Scripture interpret Scripture. I must resist the temptation to force my own preference or understanding upon it. And this is what we do when we don't study God's Word. There are passages which imply that I have the ability to choose my salvation, but I must reconcile those which say that I cannot and I will not. So, for example, Matthew 11, 28 and 29, 29 and 30. What does that say? Come unto me, all you who labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. But come to me. Come. Well, that must mean I can come, right? Romans 10, 9. Believe, and you shall be saved. Well, I must be able to believe. Choose. Joshua 24, 15 says, choose this day whom you will serve. Revelation 22, 17, whosoever will, let him come and take from the water of life freely. These free will passages, however, must be understood in light of passages which clearly say that we will always use our free will to sin and to reject God. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, I'm dead in trespasses and sins. Romans 3, 10 through 12, no one seeks after God, everyone goes his own way. 1 Corinthians 1, 18, the gospel is foolishness to the unbeliever. Do you ever think about that? If the gospelness is foolishness, why would I embrace it? Why would I choose it? John 3, 19 through 20, the unbeliever is incapable of repentance and faith. And Romans 8, 7 and 8, all believers are in a state of enmity, they're enemies with God, and can do nothing to please him. If an unbeliever can't do anything to please God, how can he choose God and have God accept that choice? He can't please him. It's impossible, because he's a sinner. So whatever free will a person might have, they will never exercise it to accept God's offer of salvation. John 1, 12 through 13 says, but to all who did receive him, okay, that sounds like choice, right? Who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Why did I believe? Because God gave the right. Who were born not of blood, okay, it's not because of my parents, it's not because I was born in a Christian family, not because I was born a Baptist, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. It's not for my, I want to be saved. Nor of the will of man, but of God. John 6, 65. Jesus said, this is why I told you that no one can what? Kind of obvious, isn't it? That's right from Jesus' mouth. No one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. God must grant saving faith, and God does that without looking at a person's heart and life. He simply chooses. If a person is to be saved, God must overcome that person's natural sinful enmity towards him. When God gives commands, then, this is what we learn. Pay attention, this is very important. When God gives commands to choose him or believe on him, he's not telling us what we are able to do. God is not telling us what we are able to do, but what is required of us. Very, very important distinction. Because of our sin nature, we cannot do what God requires. No sinner cares about that. The only way we care about that is if God works upon the heart and begins to draw us to himself. And what do? You remember the story of the tax collector? God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. I can't do it. You must show mercy. And what happened with that tax collector? He went away justified. Isn't that amazing? The mystery of salvation. We need to remember that God's thoughts and ways are higher than ours. You know, this is something we often forget. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 says, God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. What's God telling us? No matter how hard you try and figure out what God's doing, you can't figure it out. God's bigger than you. God's smarter than you. If God is infinite, it makes sense that we're never going to completely understand. And there's many things, many mysteries in the scriptures. God chooses and I must believe. How does that go together? I don't know. I just know it does. The Bible gives me a clue that I will never believe unless God raises me from the dead. But any sinner who stands before God at the judgment seat with the fires of hell burning in the background is going to be cast there because they did not believe. No one's going to be stand there saying, well, you didn't choose me, so it's not my fault. We'll get into that the next time. I don't know how that works out, my friends. All I know is God has said that he is sovereign in salvation. Isaiah, or Psalm 50, verse 21 says, "These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you." You see the danger that we have of trying to bring God down to our level? May God preserve us from doing that. It's hard. I get it. And you know, if you're here today and you're thinking about these things and you're going, that's okay. I was there. Wait. Ask God. Ask God and wait upon Him. If you don't believe this, I don't condemn you. I believe that there are people here who don't believe these things. They are Arminians. They believe that they've made their choice. They made it of their own free will. They deny total depravity. They deny unconditional election. And I think that there are some who are true Christians. How do I know that? I was one of them. I'm so grateful and thankful, though, that God has shown me this truth. I really want to finish this. Okay, let's keep going. We might not do our last song. Okay? Second, acknowledge your total depravity. Okay? Unconditional election, it's a hard thing. First thing that you need to do is acknowledge your total depravity. The first step to doing anything good in the sight of God is to admit your brokenness. That's what the tax collector did. You know, there's a famous nursery rhyme. I think many of you know it. So you young people won't. Humpty Dumpty sat on the wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men could not put Humpty Dumpty back together again. My friends, according to the scriptures, we're all Humpty Dumpties. Some of us look more like him than others, but we've all fallen off the wall of God's perfect righteousness. And apart from God putting us back together, we are beyond repair. We can't put ourselves together, and no person can, only God can. No one but God can do this. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, Romans 10:13. Thirdly, rejoice in God's choosing you. My friends, when you get this, if you're an Arminian and you think your salvation's special, I want to tell you that when you come to understand total depravity and unconditional election, your view of salvation goes from here to here. It's awesome. It's really awesome. We need to remember that whatever God does is good and right. God does not do things because they are right and good. Whatever God does is right and good because he is perfect. He is just and good. He cannot will something that is unjust. God owes nothing to us except to send us a... Do you want fairness from God? Anybody here want fairness? No, you don't want fairness. You see, fairness is, in the day that you eat, you shall surely die. God should cast every one of us into hell. That's being fair. I'm so glad that God is not fair. We owe everything to God because we would never have chosen him. I would never have chosen him. Why did he choose Tim Bierman out of 7.5 billion people? You know, you're scratching your head just like I am. God's ways and thoughts are incomprehensible to us. We'll end with this passage. Romans 11:33 through 36 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways." Some of you are going, inscrutable? That just means you can't figure it out. "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and amen." My friends, God's judgments are unsearchable. You know what that means? You can't figure them out. God's ways are inscrutable. That means they're impossible to understand. These verses tell us no one has known the mind of God. We can't plumb the mind of God. It's too great for us, too big. No one can tell God what to do. These verses tell us that even if we were to gather all of the wealth of all of the earth from all of history, if I was to gather it together and make it mine and give it to God as some kind of payment, it wouldn't be enough. All things come from God and through Him, and that includes my salvation. Before such a one, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was blind, but now I am found. Amen? All right, let's pray.